And as best we can to encourage our hearts with this, what we find, it's an encouraging book, isn't it? We're in, the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. So if you would join me, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're mainly looking at a verse this evening, verse 17. This is where Paul, and this is something of the essence of prayer here, he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." May I sit down now? What needs to be said? Well, let's say a few things. Last week, as the psalmist said, we entered the Lord's gates with thanksgiving. Now, of course, we were tagging along with the Apostle Paul, if you recall, up there in verse 12. And Paul was marveling at the mercy that was shown to him, at the grace that was given to him, which made him not only a friend to the gospel, but a minister of that very gospel that he once tried to exterminate. And he has high reason to thank the Lord, doesn't he, for such mercy and such grace given. So, now having entered the gates with thanksgiving, we follow along with Paul as he comes into the Lord's courts with praise. And this, our verse, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only..." I wish we had King James here. "The only wise God." You have it? "Be honor and glory forever and ever." Amen. Amen. Now, Paul is going to ascribe to him honor and glory. But first, notice with me to whom he speaks. He speaks to the king, doesn't he? And just like the sons of Korah, whose heart overflowed with a good theme and addressed their verses to the king, so does Paul here, whose heart is flowing over with gratitude, which turns into praise, and he addresses his verses to his king, the king. But here's a question for you. Of whom does the apostle speak? I mean, listen to what he says. "Unto the king eternal, the king immortal, the king invisible, the only God," or "the only wise God." Now, you'd almost think he is addressing God the Father, the majesty on high, wouldn't you? That he's in the court and he sees the monarch of all, and he addresses him in these fabulous ways. But just notice not just the antecedent before this, but the antecedents plural. We think of whom was Paul speaking already. Verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful." Look at verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." And verse 16, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." And now to the King eternal. So you take all these names he's piled up, speaking of the Savior of men, our Lord Jesus Christ, and you realize he is still addressing him in verse 17. He has thanked him, and now he is praising him. He's come into his gates with thanksgiving, and he's coming into our Lord's courts with praise. Hand lifted up, heart full, mouth overflowing. He addresses his verses to the king. So to Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ was the king. What a change has come over this man. What a remarkable 180 degrees turnabout there has been in this fire-breathing Pharisee who thought he had to do all these things hostile to the name of Jesus Christ, and now he is speaking of him in these glowing terms and calling him the king, and as we say, all these things of which he speaks of him. These are words of praise, aren't they? I mean, the praise is not confined to be honor and glory forever and ever. He is praising his king for who he is, for what he is. And let's look at these things and think of them for just a minute. He says, now to the king eternal. Now to the king eternal. I like if you have a marginal reading, it will prove helpful to you because it tells us that the literal reading would go like this. Now to the king of the ages. To the king of the ages. And that just means as far back as Paul could think and conceive, he would believe that Jesus Christ was the king way back then. Or as far forward as he could think, he would conceive of him as the king still ruling and reigning over all things. And so he was the king. Think on this with me for a moment. He was the king there at the garden when the serpent was cursed and the first parents were cast out and the angel was put there at the flaming sword. He ruled there. He ruled over the walking this way and that way of Enoch. He ruled over the situation of Noah and the impending flood and the preparation of the ark and the gathering of the animals to this big boat. There was a king presiding over it all. It was the king eternal. The one who called Abraham and guided him and blessed him and kept him and preserved him was the king eternal. The one who was with his people in Egypt was the king eternal. There is another king that rose up who did not know Joseph and he strutted about on the stage for a while, but he was not the king eternal. He was the king of a day. He was the king of a moment. He was the weakling that pretended to rule over men. But there is a king over him, one that was eternal. And follow this on through, the one who takes his people through the wilderness, the one who raises up Moses to bless them, the one who gives them Joshua and Caleb, the one who destroys seven nations mightier than Israel and gives them their land. He reigns and presides over all, the one who speaks through the prophets of the one who is coming, he himself, the one who makes his appearance as a babe in Bethlehem and is raised in Nazareth and is persecuted in Jerusalem. That is the king eternal, the one who ascended to the right hand of God the Father, the king eternal, and the one in the midst of all the Roman persecutions, was still presiding as king at the flood. The one who would rule and who is ruling to the end of the days is the king eternal. He is the king of the ages. And Paul salutes him as this. In his own little slice of time, Paul has come into this world and he has met this king of the ages. And he's found that his grace has come into that first century slice. And the grace of God has made him what he was. He is the king immortal. He is possessed of a life that cannot die. He is in and of himself the ever-living one. And he says, with no sense of shame or blushing or incoherence or unrightness at all, he says, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I am he who has seen the Father. Me, he has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He is the immortal one. I like the way the writer of Hebrews, and you wonder, maybe Paul did write this, or at least they had fellowship. They seemed to think along the same lines. But when the writer of Hebrews is thinking about the priests of old, he said that, you know, they, on the one hand, they existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They would just finally, Aaron died, Eleazar died, Phinehas died, and that was passed on from father to son. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Here's the undying one, the one who is priest over all. And because he never perishes and never dies, he holds that priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And we think that Paul's statement here, that he is eternal and he is immortal and he holds his kingdom and his kingship forever, possessed of an indestructible life. Therefore, he's able to reign over the sons of men forever. The one whom you know as king today, you'll look into his face someday, and he will still be the king. And you'll salute him and cast your crowns at his feet, and he will probably raise you up and rejoice in your nearness, and you'll bless the king who has loved you with an undying love. And thank him and praise him as Paul does here. He is the invisible king. He is the king eternal, the king immortal, the king invisible. What does that mean? That means you can't go to Austin and find his office. You can't go to Washington and locate where his desk is. He's not a local king or a regional king or a national king or even an international king in the sense of worldly power. Where is he now? He is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling from that very realm and place that is not visible to the naked eye, and yet it's over all things. So he is the king who is invisible. It's one of the great lessons of faith and one of the triumphs of faith when we can rise to say this, that in the midst of all that is in, that is visible, and we see so much now that appears to be going wrong and it looks like it's just utterly out of control, it is the triumph of faith to say that there is a hand over it all that's ruling over it all. And Paul was not whistling Dixie when he said he is able to make all things work together for good. So saints, every tragedy that you've been through, every disappointment, every grief, every sorrow, every joy, every triumph, every victory, all of it blended together perfectly by the loving hands of this invisible yet real king. And he rules and reigns over these things that go on. He rules and reigns over the affairs of our lives. We've got to be honest about that, don't we? I think a lot of people will give lip service that he is sovereign. He's sovereign until things don't go right. He's sovereign until my will is crossed. He is sovereign until disappointments and griefs assail me. No, he's sovereign when we have four aces in our hand, or he's sovereign when our children get the Phi Beta Kappa key, or he's sovereign when that new raise comes in and all is well and we get that pretty car and all that stuff. Yeah, he's sovereign. Look at what he's done. Think of what Paul went through. Think of it. Think of the griefs, the sorrows, the beatings, the persecutions, the imprisonments, falsely accused, falsely beaten. He reigns. He reigns over it all. That's faith right there, brethren. That's the statement of faith climbing up to one of its zeniths and speaking glorious things. He is the King, and he is, though invisible, yet he rules steadfastly, accurately, beautifully, triumphantly, victoriously, gloriously. What thus does he say? Paul is climbing and climbing and climbing. And he says, and now to the only wise God. I sometimes wonder what Jesus' own brothers thought. You know, Jude or James, who grew up seeing our Lord when he'd stub his toe or get hungry or whatever was being taught to him, and he had to learn. He looked so much just like any other normal boy. And as they grew up, they learned to call him my Lord and my God. Not just my brother, not just the fellow that I grew up with, but my Savior, my King, my God. This is what Thomas fell down before him and said, my Lord and my God. Now, what does this Pharisee do who thought that Jesus Christ was a name that needed to be expunged from Israel? And now he's saying of him, he is the only wise God. It doesn't get any higher than that, does it? My Lord and my God. And so, brethren, as we come into the courts of the King tonight, let's come with thanksgiving first and then with praise to God, blessing him for who he is and for all that he's done, and saying to him that he and he alone is worthy of honor and glory forever. And if that's not long enough, Paul says, and ever. Let's pray.